Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 to 14. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, "This month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household. If any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor, having taken into account the number of people there are. You are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. The animals you choose must be year-old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the members of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire, along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or boiled in water, but roast it over a fire with the head, legs, and internal organs. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. On the same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. And I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. This is a day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." And the New Testament reading comes from the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, verses 7 to 25, and it's found on page 1056 in your pew Bibles, please. Luke chapter 22, verses 7 to 25. The Last Supper. Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and make preparation for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters, and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there.'" They left and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table. And he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe unto the man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was considered to be greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors." This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Good to be at church with you this morning. We start this is the third week of a three-week series preparing us for Easter next weekend. First week, we thought about the idea of God's wrath and how, as we gaze upon the Easter moment, the cross, we are to approach that idea, and particularly how we are to consider God's wrath towards us. And last week, we thought about atonement, the idea of how we can draw close to a holy God. And this week, we finish with the idea of redemption. Now, redemption is certainly, it's a fairly formal word. I love Googling words, actually, and seeing how their use goes down. It seems to me that every word's use goes down, which perhaps says something about our literacy nowadays. But redemption actually goes up, because I think it's so flippantly used. Did you know, I mean, if you pause for a second and reflect on how it's used in our culture, it's often something that's applied to sportsmen or sportswomen and to politicians. For example, our opposition leader in New South Wales is currently still seeking redemption. Yesterday clearly didn't go that well. Tiger Woods seeking redemption. You hear this all the time, right? Sportsman comes to a great moment of crescendo in their career, and it's a chance for redemption. The Indian cricket team still looking for redemption. Hopefully New Zealanders, the end of today, still looking for redemption. We can only hope. And so flippant uses of redemption, we're always happy with. I mean, we throw it around. But perhaps if I was to add my daughter's name to that list, it feels uncomfortably placed in that list, isn't it? That my 4-month-old daughter would need redemption. What if I added your name to the list or my name to the list? You might be happy with my name, but your name? That you need redemption? It's uncomfortable, or perhaps you just feel like it's unnecessary, irrelevant to you, a concept, because really life is about just getting those fundamentals done each day, isn't it? Work, pay off the mortgage, send the kids to school, get to church on Sunday. There's not much to be redeemed amongst that list of things. It's just tasks to be done. Redemption's perhaps an idea that's more appropriate to a drug addict or a death row inmate. But if I was to ask you to pause and reflect on our world in general and the structures and society that we engage with, well, then perhaps you might be open to an idea of redemption. You might look at some of the brokenness of power structures, some of the brokenness of the way culture engages with the weak and the vulnerable. You say, there is a place for redemption on that level. We have unjust authorities who perhaps lord it over us, who oppress us, who use their power for personal gain. At those moments, we feel keenly the need for redemption. We reflect on the plight of the refugee, for example, who sits in an internment camp. We think there's a place for redemption right there in that moment. That's something we'd long for. We might get a parking fine because we're parked in the wrong place, because trying to help someone. Feel like there's time for redemption there. Redemption, in some ways, we might be open for it in structures. It's interesting, when you look at the Bible, redemption is a key concept. It's actually a key concept in the whole of the Bible, and starting from the very first pages of the Old Testament. If you go through and you look up some of the associated words like redemption or rescue, and you see how regularly they keep repeating themselves in the scriptures, it's extraordinary how many occurrences you come across. In the Old Testament, for example, redemption is at the heart of the national life of God's people, the Jews. Perhaps the best example of God laying out legislation that has redemption at heart is the Jubilee provisions in the Old Testament. This is the idea that after every 50 years, everyone released from their debts, they get to return back to where they were when God originally handed out all his good things evenly. And so those who had been burdened by a foolish investment, or who'd made bad decisions and found themselves burdened by debt, who were oppressed and had maybe had to even hand themselves over as a slave, when the 50-year mark came up, when the year of Jubilee rang out, they were freed from that. They were redeemed from that moment. Redemption also appears in things like property, being redeemed from a mortgage. You or your relative could come and pay, just like we do now. Animals could be redeemed from slaughter. They could be bought back from that moment. Persons themselves could be redeemed from slavery and oppression. They might have got themselves in a bad situation, didn't have to wait till the 50th year. If you earned enough back to pay for your freedom, you could, or your relative could pay for your freedom. So redemption is an idea that flowed throughout God's vision for corporate life, and he trying to built it into the way Israel lived. Redemption's important on that level. But actually, if you continue to read through the scriptures, you get to the prophets, you get to the Psalms, redemption's, and particularly the idea of God as redeemer, is built up. And redemption sits at the very character of God. It's the entry point to understand who God is more deeply for his people. There's a number of verses. God promises to redeem. When he promises to redeem, he's promising to do these wondrous things. He promises to take away injustice, for example. So God is a God of justice. When he promises to redeem, he promises to take away shame. Take this verse from Isaiah 29. This is what the Lord, who redeemed Abraham, set up as the redeemer, says to the descendants of Jacob, that's Israel: no longer will Israel be ashamed, no longer will their faces grow pale. What it is for God to be redeemer is to take away shame. God promises to redeem, he promises to take away sorrow and sighing and replace it with gladness. At the heart of God as redeemer is God who replaces hardship with joy. Hear these words from Isaiah 35. Those the Lord has redeemed, here's the result of his redemption, will return. They'll enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. And the God who promises to redeem, well, he promises to free his people from wickedness. He says in Jeremiah 15, I'll save you from the hands of the wicked and redeem you from the grasp of the cruel. The point is actually that redemption is really important, not just to the way Israel functioned, but to understanding the very character of God. He sees himself as a redeemer, and as he redeems, he reveals all these wondrous things about him, particularly that he cares for the poor, the oppressed, the vulnerable, the weak, the foolish, those who've engaged in foolish decisions. These are all, of course, promises of God. When we come to the Exodus, we see not God just not promising that he might do something, but actually doing it, God in action. We have God in speech and we have God in action. And there's three things to note about the Exodus, this moment which we just heard as Exodus 12 was written to us. It is clear that when God comes in redemption, he comes with devastating effect. He comes and he destroys Egypt. He destroys the oppressor. It's also very clear, and it carries on the theme we saw in those other verses, that God comes to those who are desperately in need. When he speaks to Moses and Aaron, he speaks to them in Egypt. They'd been in Egypt for 430 years of subjection and oppression. I come from Sri Lanka, I've been in civil war. That country's been in civil war for 30 years. Imagine 430 years being subjected by evil, tyrannical rule as slaves, and God comes to these people in need. And thirdly, redemption, we see from the Passover, comes to God's people, not on the basis of ethnicity, although you might think that at first. You might think the reason he saves them is because they're Hebrews. No, it comes actually because he comes to those who trust his promise. There's a reason why there's so much specificity in how the lamb is to be, which lamb is to be selected, how the lamb is to be killed, how the lamb is to be cooked, and what's to be done with the blood. Because as the Israelites seek to follow with such specificity, with such detail what the Lord has said, they display trust in the promises of God. So redemption comes in response to the promises that God will come to save them and rescue them. I think as we look at the Passover, the thing that really strikes us is that all the promises God makes in the Old Testament are true. They're fulfilled. He truly does care for the weak and the vulnerable. I'm not sure if someone loaded this. Sorry, if you could pop the PowerPoint that should be there. If it's not, don't worry about it. No, that's all right. You can leave now if you want. I did have some more of the sermon, but look. I'll just note for those listening on the podcast, there was a PowerPoint for an exit sign. Thanks, Felicity. We're a two-man show here. In Deuteronomy 7, Moses sums up all that the Old Testament is trying to capture about God as Redeemer. He says, it's because the Lord loved you and kept the oath he swore to your ancestors that he brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the land of slavery, from the power of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. You see, the key idea that keeps repeating through the Old Testament is that God is a redeemer for his people because he loves them and he's faithful to them. Because he loves them and because he's faithful to them. It is worth pausing for a moment there because we come across a lot of stereotypes about God in the Old Testament which are so far from this image of God. The idea of God as a redeemer is a New Testament concept for so many people. But here it is, God is consistent. And from the outset, he's been for redemption. There are, though, some questions that remain unanswered when we look at the Old Testament. There are some passages which we read and we feel like the Exodus event doesn't fully explain them. Take this one from Psalm 34, verses 22. The Lord will redeem his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned. That word condemned seems to really stick out to us. How does God's redemption work on this level? It seems like a deeper level than simply lifting up poor people from their mistakes in life. How does God's redemption deal with some form of judgment that seems to be opposed over those people? The Exodus event doesn't answer that question. It doesn't answer that. In some ways, a lot of the Old Testament redemption is primarily focused with the surface stuff, which is the material, the social, the political redemption. But there is something deeper than that. And it is really only as we turn to the New Testament, particularly we gaze upon the cross at Easter, that we start to unravel and see the depth of God's redemption, the fullness of his redemption, that he's actually seeking to redeem us from more than just those initial things, the material and the social and perhaps the political redemption that some seek. He is seeking to redeem us from the issues of our heart. This is where some introspection is useful and necessary. It's not enough to stand at a distance for us and to critique culture and the world around, to say that this institution or this particular structure needs to be redeemed. There is a point when we actually need to pause and reflect and say that perhaps we ourselves as people need to be redeemed. Beneath all those social and material and political failures we experience and witness are actually deeper heart issues which affect each of us. Thanks for listening. You can take that down. Let me give you some examples. What drives a nation, for example, to exclude those fleeing from other lands is fear, isn't it? It's fear of losing what is comfortable, what is safe, of prioritising our needs over the weak and the vulnerable. And then when we pause and we don't just keep it out there, but bring it in and ask ourselves, who of us hasn't at times been driven by fear to prioritize our own needs and exclude others so that we might remain comfortable? What drives an employer, for example, to threaten his employees or implement a harsh workload is, in a sense, or in part at least, an insecurity about the future. Again, though, don't leave it out there, bring it back in. Who of us hasn't at some time been driven by anxiety or uncertainty and imposed harshness on those we love? What drives a husband to snap at his wife when rebuked is injured pride being confronted by his own failure. Who hasn't at times imposed themselves over another for the sake of pride? And if we actually go even deeper than that, what I really want to suggest is that all those heart issues come down to a fundamental failure to recognize who God is, that he's sovereign, that he's good, that he's in control, and that he actually deserves to be right at the center of our lives. And when we pause and we recognize this about ourselves, we realize that we are broken people. We ourselves are oppressed. We ourselves need redemption. Now, Easter is all about revelation. It's all about revealing who God is. It's all about revealing who we are. And as we gaze at the cross and we come to Easter, what's revealed to us is that God's actually dealing with something even deeper. He's dealing with the moral, so to speak, rather than the material. He's going to that next level down. He's dealing with the root cause. When you look at the death of Jesus on the cross, this brings it home. There's such a somber nature to Good Friday, which reveals to us some profound insights. I've got a little diagram here. My clicker's not working for this, so I'll need you just to flick onto that slide. Second slide, please. I've got a little diagram to kind of explain my thinking here. If all our needs for redemption were material, then God would continue to have Exodus moments. His mighty arm would come and he'd deal with it. If our needs were a job, a safe family, a comfortable house, a safe street to live in, well, all it would take would be just mighty moments by God week in, week out to deal with those material things. But when we look at the cross, what we actually come to see is something much more extravagant than that. That God goes to far greater depths to fix the issue. And what that means is the issue must be deeper and bigger. There must be more to be fixed about that. That God has to actually offer up his own son at that moment. That his son has to be broken and come in weakness to suffer and die for us says something profound about what God really believes needs to be fixed in our lives. There is, in a sense, a whole new Exodus taking place. And this is the point of Luke 22. Thanks, Felicity. This is the point of Luke 22. Jesus is replacing the old Passover. It takes place on the Passover festival, on the time of the Passover festival. But you see, as he replaces the lamb with himself, he becomes the sacrifice. He becomes the offering. And there's a point for us to really ask ourselves whether we honestly engage with God at this level. Do we come to God simply for redemption of those material things? Do we think that God's primary purpose and most useful application to our lives is to fix the material issues in our life, to iron out the kinks in our job, to get our kids on track, to place us in a good church? If those are the primary things God's fixing, or that's how we approach him, then we've missed the very heart of the Easter moment. When we look at the cross, we come to see that Christ is dealing with something more weighty than simply what others have done to me or the way the world works. He's dealing with the way we have related to God and what we have done to God. And secondly, the cross reminds us that God goes about achieving this redemption at great cost to us. Another great difference between the Exodus and Luke 22 is the great cost involved. In Exodus, sure, it's a lamb without defect, but in Luke 22, it's the Son of God himself. And without Easter, we'd never really understand how much God is willing to pay for us. The lesson is not just that redemption is full, but redemption is costly for God. There's an ominous tone throughout the Luke 22 passage you read as it builds to the crescendo. I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer, verse 15. I'll surely not eat it again, Jesus says, verse 16. I'll not drink of the vine again, Jesus says, verse 18. This is my body, he says, verse 19. Then finally he says, my body, my blood poured out for you. The crescendo, the point is, the great cost that will be paid will be him himself. The perfect, sinless Son of God offered for us. I was saying at 9 a.m., I'm not an Antiques Roadshow fan, but every now and then my wife Emily managed to sneak it onto the TV. There is a moment in every show that I really enjoy. There's the key item that they focus on every show, right? It's some rickety piece of rubbish that you'd find in your attic or your garage. This person just wanders out, but you know there's something special. Anyway, it looks absolutely worthless. But then there's that key moment that I've been talking about a lot for a while, and then the expert says, well, I tell you, people will be willing to pay £200,000 for that. It suddenly becomes so valuable, doesn't it? Because at that moment, people are willing to pay so much for it. What was worthless has increased infinite amount. And so it is with us when we gaze upon the cross and we realize that what was worthless has been bought at such great cost, with such great value, with such great sacrifice. This is the great benefit, really, of God's redemption, that it lifts those who are weak and poor, who are foolish, who are rebellious, up to the great status of sons and daughters of the living God. It gives us great value. There's such great, you may not feel like you're that valuable, but as you gaze at the cross at Easter, you're reminded of the infinite value that God places on your life. That he's willing to give his own son for you. Of course, not just the great value of us, but the great benefit of Easter is that it transfers us into the loving care of God. It's a theme in both the little excerpts we read. In the Exodus, here is a nation who'd been in slavery under the oppressive rule of the pharaohs for 400 years. And now at this Exodus moment, they are transferred into the loving, gracious care of God. It's a temporary moment. We know the Old Testament story means that they'll again end up in slavery. But then when we get to Luke 22, we find the permanent solution. Jesus talks about the kingdom of God even in these moments at the table with his disciples. The point is, he is inaugurating a new community. And he's drawing us into the new loving care of God. No longer are we alone. We now come under the authority of a gracious and kind God. And both moments create community. The Israelites, slaves, sent out as a nation, again temporary. But then after the cross, what happens is a permanent community, drawn into God's family, given the identity of sons and daughters. And so as we gaze at the cross this Easter, what we hope is that we have a greater sense of what God has done for us. Not because we deserved it, but because it stems from his extraordinary character. And what does Jesus ask for all these things in the Luke 22 passage? One thing, really, that we might remember him daily, regularly, in our community. Remember the one who brings us back from the depths of our brokenness, the one who takes away our wrath, the one who allows us to draw near to the awesomeness of God. Remember the one who grants a fullness of redemption, who pays a costly price, and who raises us up and gives us extraordinary value. Now we're ready for Easter. Let me pray. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for the Easter moment and all it reveals about us, the truths it speaks about who we are and our desperate state, and the glories of your character, your generous, merciful, redeeming nature, which longs to lift up the broken, which longs to lift up the poor and the oppressed, the rebellious and the distant, and draw us close to you. Father, we pray you'll drive home these truths for us this coming holiday period, and help us to love and know the Lord Jesus more deeply. We pray this in his name. Amen.